Right, we're going to go ahead and get started here on our third part, the last part of our series on Out of the Wilderness. We're looking at Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 20 today. We've been looking at verses 1 through 20 for the past several weeks now. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. This sermon this morning is going to be called Out of the Wilderness, Part 3, The Fisherman. So if you're taking notes, that's the title. It's The Fisherman. I'm going to go ahead and start reading in chapter 1, verse 14. Now after John had been delivered up into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." As he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. The last several weeks, we've been exploring and putting together the prophetic pieces that are in Mark from verses 1 through 20. And the first 20 verses are kind of Mark's thesis statements. They're kind of this is the purpose of the book of Mark. This is the purpose of the gospel. It is setting up for Jesus, the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And Mark is introducing Jesus as the Son of God who has authority not over Israel, but also the entire world. Mark is introducing Jesus as the long-awaited king, and he was announced by two voices. The first week, we looked at the first voice, and that was the voice of the messenger, the voice of John the Baptist. And then the next week after that, we looked at the voice of his father. We looked at the Trinitarian stamp of approval of Jesus' mission here on earth as the Messiah at his baptism. And now, here, our passage this morning, Jesus himself becomes the voice that is proclaiming the gospel. It was John the Baptist at first, and then it was God, and now it is Jesus, the Son of God. He becomes the revelation to his people. He demonstrates his authority, we saw last week, over the devil and demonic activity, over sickness and disease. He demonstrates his authority over the wild beast in the wilderness. And he is the rightful Son of Man, the representative of not just Israel, but also of all people, who submits all things to his feet. The wilderness experience that he has is just a precursor of his future ministry that we see throughout the entire book. And it's to underscore his dominion over creation, over Satan, and over temptation. The wilderness shows Jesus succeeding where Adam failed and Israel failed. And it points us to his role as the perfect representative of all humanity. Now, with John the Baptist arrested, we see that he was delivered up into custody, and as he was thrown into prison by Herod, Jesus goes on to begin his public ministry. He steps into this role as Messiah, and he does so by preaching the gospel of God and proclaiming the kingdom. So in this passing of the baton from John to Jesus, we see John fade away, because his role has been accomplished. He was the forerunner. He was meant to introduce the Messiah. And now we see Jesus step up into his role. We examined God's messenger, God's Messiah, and today we're going to examine God's mission, as we try to finally fill in these prophetic puzzle pieces from these first 20 verses in Mark. We're going to see God's mission break out into the world through Jesus, and we're going to see three ways that God's mission unfolds here. And the first way is God's mission is of his own initiative. It's of his own initiative. Let's look at verse 14. Now, after John had been delivered up into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Jesus' preaching here is the light that is just bursting into Galilee. It's bursting into this dark region. Isaiah describes this light as bursting forth in darkness, specifically in Isaiah 9. He says, "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea, on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in the land of the shadow of death, the light will shine on them." It was his gospel ministry, Jesus' ministry, his preaching, that was the light that bursts into Galilee. Galilee was the darkest area in Israel, spiritually and culturally. And the reason was because it was heavily populated by Gentiles. It was influenced by Hellenism, which is just Greek culture. The Romans, they would take these, in order to keep their authority over these regions, they would Hellenize and integrate their culture into these other cultures in order to bring some sort of unity into the region. And Galilee was an example of that. And the Jews looked down upon them because of that. They saw them as a people who were different from them. They were less Jewish than them. And because of that, they would see them as spiritually depraved. And they were right. They were both spiritually in ignorance, they were sinners, they were lost and depraved, and they stood in contrast to a true, pure, quote-unquote, Judaism in Jerusalem. And so people, when they would see Galilee, they would always think of spiritual darkness and depravity. They thought and acted like Gentiles. That's the point. The people in Galilee thought and acted like Gentiles. And this shows the condition of the human problem, doesn't it? The human problem isn't necessarily a problem of what we might consider evil, like poverty or oppression or things like bad things happening to you. These are just manifestations of a deeper issue, a deeper heart issue that we face. The primary issue is a lack of spiritual light. It is a result of sin, a fact that we are separate from God and the knowledge of God, which brings holiness. We are not like God. The problem isn't humanity's perceived biggest enemy. It's not even death. Death is the result of sin. It's a result of a lack of true knowledge of God. So the problem is the human condition of sin. And that was the problem here in Galilee. Sin separates us from God. It corrupts all aspects of life. Sin is a fundamental rebellion against God. And this is what we see happening in the area that Jesus was preaching in. And he bursts forth onto the scene preaching the gospel, which is the only antidote to sin. And he brings the gospel, which is the only way that we are able to connect back to God and be and resolve this separateness from him. Sin is humanity's greatest enemy. It's its greatest threat. It is sin that is the curse, or is the cause of the curse of death, sickness, disease, and tragedy. Our sense of evil in the world, our sense of desiring justice for offenses that have been accrued to us, those are all results of humans' conscious understanding that sin is the big problem. It is the issue. The only reason why we have an idea that evil exists is because we know that sin is the problem. It's a moral problem, and it's rooted in the heart's inclination to turn away from God, to hate God, to despise the things of God. But here, I want you to notice, God is the one who comes onto the scene here. He is the initiator of the call to repentance. He goes into the darkest, most sinful place in Israel, and he begins to preach the gospel. He initiates the gospel. It is the people dwelling in spiritual darkness who receive the first message of the gospel. When we think about in Hebrews 1, where God says it's God has spoken in many times and in many ways through the prophets in the Old Testament, but now he's preaching, he is speaking through his son. This is the very first place where Christ begins to speak, and it's in this dark region. It was God's initiative, and it's not prompted by human effort, human merit. You cannot somehow arrive through your own reason or your own righteousness at the problem of sin, the problem of resolving sin and becoming right with God. So God is the one who initiates it, right? In Isaiah 40, verse 1, what do you hear? You hear God saying, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. He's the one who initiates it. He's the one who seeks you out. The gospel was promised to them not by human reason, but by God's promise, by God's initiative. He says, this is your problem. I'm diagnosing your problem. It is sin. And I'm also going to resolve your problem. And I'm going to be the one to initiate the resolution to this problem. If we look at Jesus' preaching here, what do we see? He's preaching the gospel of God. The phrase gives us the idea that the gospel is from God. It's the good news which comes from God. God is the one who initiates, he prepares, he foretells, and now he is articulating this gospel. Jesus, the Son of God, is the one who's articulating the gospel. God is the initiator. He's the source of salvation. He's providing it freely by his grace. The gospel isn't human invention. It's divine revelation, and it originates from God's eternal plan. In Ephesians 1, 4 through 5, God states that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He is the initiator. He is sovereign over salvation. And we see then in this text that God's mission then is to reveal himself. He doesn't just initiate, he reveals himself. He makes his glory known and his grace to a lost world. He is the one who brings that forth. God's self-revelation comes through the person, through the work of Jesus. Humanity was not seeking God. Romans 3:11 says, there is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. God's initiative then shatters that indifference, and he draws us to him. And who is the one who he draws us to? He draws us to Jesus, because Jesus is God's revelation. He is the first to be preaching and proclaiming the gospel. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:1, we were dead in our transgressions and sins. We weren't people who just simply made mistakes. We were people who were dead in sin, completely and utterly dependent upon God to reach out and cause us to come to him. We were dead to the things in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all also formerly conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, what did he do? He sent Christ into the world to proclaim the gospel to us and redeem us from our wicked way of life. Salvation, from start to finish, then, is initiated and accomplished by God. It was promised by God in the Old Testament, and we see it finally coming into fruition here in Mark. The second way God's mission unfolds here. God's mission is to establish a kingdom of worshipers, a kingdom of worshipers. Our text continues in saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand." Another prophetic piece we need to consider is the timing of this prophetic fulfillment. When Jesus says the time is fulfilled, he refers to the completion of the prophecies that we just pieced together in our previous passages. He is saying that now is the time. The new covenant is about to come and replace the old covenant. The Messiah is here. That means the new Exodus will begin and the kingdom of God is near. It is here. It is in your midst. I am bringing it. This timing also, I think this is an important point to make, also lines up perfectly with the middle of the 69th week of Daniel, in Daniel's 70th week, week prophecy. I know you guys all know this, you guys are familiar with this, so I'm not going to go into big detail into it, but in Daniel 9:25, the text says, "So you are to know and have insight that from the going out of a word to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks." These are weeks of years. So seven, each week is worth 7 years. That totals around 483 weeks. The decree then to rebuild Jerusalem was issued by Artaxerxes in 445 BC. That's when he told Nehemiah, you can go back and rebuild Jerusalem. And so that's the beginning of what I'll call the messianic countdown. And then Nehemiah goes back, he starts building the temple, and 480 years later, when Christ is around 30 years old, he's initiating his public ministry, and here he is, preaching in Galilee, bursting onto the scene. 3 years later, in the 483, the end of the 69th week, that's when he is crucified, and the Messiah is cut off. The Messiah began his ministry, though, offering the kingdom to Israel. And here is the key. Jesus' entire life, his entire ministry, was prophesied about to the exact time it would occur. I was reading an article a few years ago by an Orthodox Jew. And in Orthodox Jewish thought, there is this belief that the Messiah could potentially come in any generation. He could come from any people, any time period. And, you know, that's based off of this prophecy, that's not true. It had to have been about 480, 483 years after the beginning of the rebuild of Jerusalem. That means the Messiah would have had to come around Jesus' time, if you want to be faithful to the literal fulfillment of this prophecy. That means he had to have been around the first century AD. So it had to have been one of Jesus' contemporaries, or it could have just been Jesus. But there's also a few other pieces that are required here for Jesus to be the Messiah. For instance, the Jews, they lack the genealogical record for to track anyone's lineage back to David. We know that the Messiah had to have been the son of David. Well, you can't figure that out anymore because in 70 AD, the temple was ransacked and destroyed by the Romans, and now all the records are gone. So how can you trace back to David? But where it gets even hairier is the fact that we realize that there's one person in David's line that was cursed. It says in Jeremiah 22:30, God tells Jeconiah, he says, "Thus says Yahweh, write this man down childless, a man who will not succeed in his days, for no man of his seed will succeed sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah." There is a curse on Jeconiah's bloodline. And this is where it gets hairy. So how are you going to, one, track somebody back now to the Messiah, to the son line of David, and then also make sure that he skips the curse in Jeconiah? How can you do that? That's impossible. But what's even more interesting is we get two genealogical records, one in Matthew. Matthew's genealogical record is who? It's Joseph. And Joseph is related to Jeconiah. He's a direct descendant. So he has this legal legal right to be king, but he can't be king if Jesus was Joseph's actual blood son. So what has to happen? Well, in Luke, he gives us another genealogy. And it's not Joseph's, it's Mary's. And Mary goes through Nathan and completely skips Jeconiah. How can you have someone who was born of a virgin, and not just born of a virgin, but completely missed this blood curse, and then also was born around A.D., the first century A.D., who could have possibly fit all of these puzzle pieces together? You couldn't. So I would ask these Orthodox Jews, I know none of them are here, but the question arises, who else do you have that fits all of these descriptions? You have nobody else. Jesus is the only one who could fulfill all these things, and the scripture accounts for all of it. It's almost like Jesus and the Lord made it just impossible for anyone else but him. He just beats us into a corner like a boxing match in the ring, and he just says, I am Lord, I am the Messiah, I am the Messiah. Here's one verse, here's another verse. I fulfill them all. You have to fall on your knees and declare that Jesus is Christ, that Jesus is Lord. There is no one else who fulfills these prophecies. It can't be anyone else, and it can't ever run the hazard of being anyone else but Jesus. He's the Messiah. He's the fulfillment of all these prophecies, and his timing was impeccative, it was perfect, and it's exact, because God's promises are trustworthy. And so if God's promises were completely fulfilled up to this point, you can know and you can rest assured that his promises are going to be fulfilled in his second coming. And every single promise he makes will come to pass. Our text continues. Sorry for getting on that sidetrack. I just find that stuff amazing. Our text continues. And saying, Jesus says, in saying the kingdom of God is at hand, or the kingdom of God is near, Christ declares the kingdom of God. And there's this threefold meaning in scripture. When you see the kingdom of God in its fullest sense, it's the kingdom of God, God's mediatorial kingdom and his universal reign coming together and occurring here on earth. And that's going to happen in its true and final form in the eternal state. Then there's the second kingdom of God, which is the messianic reign of Christ here on earth for 1,000 years. That's the millennial reign of Christ, when the church and Israel will be reigning here on the earth. Israel will be the capital. Christ will be sitting on the throne of David. After the 7-year tribulation, his rule will be established on earth. And then there is a kingdom that is happening now, because Christ is in the heavens and he is still ruling in the sense that he is the king, he is the Lord. And we are all under Christ's lordship, his kingship, and he's mediating for us still here today. And all people everywhere are called to submit to this kingship. They are to, while we wait for the kingdom to arrive when the millennial kingdom is delivered here physically. As John MacArthur said, there's a kingdom that is both now in a spiritual sense, and there's a kingdom that is coming later in the physical sense when, again, all of God's promises will be completely and totally fulfilled. Our text then continues, repent and believe in the gospel. Believe in the gospel. Jesus' goal here is not just to establish his kingdom on earth. His goal is true heart change. His goal is to offer atonement for his people, to make true worshipers for his people. Israel had already had a chance at the kingdom and failed because of their own heart, because of their own inability to be faithful to God's covenant. And here, Jesus is giving us this entrance to the kingdom, and he tells us to do what? To repent and believe in the gospel. Those are the requirements to participate in God's kingdom, whether it's a spiritual kingdom now or whether it's the physical kingdom later. In the church age, if you want to be part of the millennial kingdom, you have to repent and believe the gospel. If you want to be part of the eternal state, you need to repent and believe the gospel. That's how you become a citizen. And kingdom entrance requires repentance, our text says. which means to turn from sin, to change one's own mind, to turn from breaking God's covenant, being unfaithful to God, and turning to God. And that shows the problem of the human condition, the call for something radical to be done about sin. Jesus calls for repentance from sin, a complete turning away from sin. True worship can only be done through repentant believers. There is no biblical precedent at all for someone to say, oh, I'm a Christian, and then continue on their merry way into sin. There's no biblical principle. There's no biblical precedent at all. It doesn't work that way. Sin is an affront to God. It is the thing that put Christ on the cross. How can a true believer not flinch? How can he not resist or hate his own sin that killed the Lord who died to save him? He can't. True repentance is not just a one-time thing. It's a continual thing. It's a whole lifelong endeavor. It's the beginning of a war against sin. As the Puritan Thomas Watson once said, a true penitent is a sin loather. I love that, a sin loather. If a man loathe that which makes his stomach sick, much more should he loathe the food of sin which makes his soul sick. The repentant sinner is someone who hates his own sin. And when he falls into sin, he immediately repents and he feels shame and guilt over his sin. As 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, for godly sorrow produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world brings about death. There is a worldly sorrow, there is a fake repentance, and there is a true repentance that results in a life that has been changed by Christ. The next part of our text, Jesus says, repent and believe in the gospel. And I want to point out that this is a king saying this. This is a command. This is it's an imperative. Repent and believe. Believing is not an option. And that flies in the face, really, of our culture today, because our culture would have us believe that everyone has their own truth. You're a Christian, that's great, that works for you, but it's not for me. That person is required to repent. That person is required to believe. Truth is something that isn't negotiable. It's something that is required. It is a command. And I think that helps us understand how we are to evangelize people. There comes a time when you have to call that person to the mat, where you have to tell that person they need to repent and believe. If you're spending 5 years with the same person and you're still working on them, well, maybe it's time for you to say, hey, we've talked about Jesus all of these times. What do you think about him? What do you think about repentance? What do you think about Christ? Christ tells you to repent and believe. These are commands. It's not something that's optional. That's what preaching is all about, to call for a verdict. Call for a verdict. You are to believe. That's why we're doing this. This isn't something that's just an option. Why would we gather here Sunday every Sunday if this wasn't something that was an option? The text continues. Here, I want to point out what belief is. What is belief? What is faith? Belief is coming to Christ and seeing that he is truly the Son of God, that what he's saying is true. Belief is coming to God and saying, reign over me, rule over me, understanding that when the Bible says that God has come and God is Christ, you believe that and you hold on to that. It is seeing him as worthy of your time and worthy of your reflection, worthy of your heart, worthy of abandoning everything to follow him. You are saying, Christ, come and reign over me. And if he demands that you repent of sin, you repent of sin and you believe. You believe the gospel, that Christ has come to pay the punishment for sin, that he's come to pay the atonement for your sin. That when he has died on the cross, you say, he died for me. He died for me. And you see him as altogether glorious and altogether lovely. He's worthy of your affections. What is faith? Faith is tethered to Scripture. Like in 1 Corinthians 15, we see the gospel proclaimed by Christ. It says that Christ died, or by Paul, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Faith is tethered to Scripture. It is according to the Scripture. It's a faith that's tethered to the Bible that is actually a faith that transforms us. It takes us out of the miry clay. It changes our rags and our filth, and it gets us ready for the Master's kingdom. The entrance into the kingdom demands a response. If you want to be part of God's kingdom, you must repent and you must believe. So what is Jesus doing here? He's gathering worshipers. He's gathering people who have repented and come to faith, and he's calling them to prepare themselves because he's here. And he's not doing it through politics. He's not doing it through moralism. He's not doing it through the Jewish legalistic self-righteous religion, but he's doing it through broken, repentant, and faith-filled hearts. That is the bedrock of the kingdom. The third way God's mission unfolds. God's mission is global in scope. It's global in scope. Take a look at verse 16. As he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and they followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. Jesus is going along the Sea of Galilee. Luke tells us he was in the area of Capernaum and when this event occurred. And as he was going around Galilee, he was preaching the gospel. People were following him, but he was seeking people. He was seeking Andrew, Peter, James, and John. He marked them out after he came out of the wilderness to go find them. Because this wasn't their first introduction. They met before. The first disciple, Andrew, was with John the Baptist when he met Jesus for the first time. And Andrew then went and he found Simon and he introduced him to Jesus. And then after that event, that's when Jesus went into the wilderness and the Holy Spirit drove him out into the wilderness. After Jesus' baptism, after the experience in the wilderness, after John the Baptist's recent imprisonment, these four disciples decided that they were just going to go back to becoming fishermen. And so they went to Capernaum, where they're from, and they started fishing. And Jesus knew where they were, and he sought them out, and he went to go find them. The fishing industry was big business in the Sea of Galilee. And we know from Luke that Andrew and Peter were partners with James and John and the sons of Zebedee. Zebedee, most likely, was apparently a owner of a fishing operation there. And verse 19 tells us he was pretty well off because he had hired servants with him in the boats. The boats, I've actually seen one of these before when we went down south, I believe in the Reagan Library. They had one there at the Dead Sea Scrolls events. I almost said Dead Sea Squirrels. I'm like, oh, no, that's a kid's show. But it's really, really fascinating. It's about 27 feet long. It's made with oak or cedar, and they use these joints and planks that they stitch together with rope. The hole of it is shallow. It's about 4 feet deep, so you could fit, you could fit about 15 people in there. 5 people were usually in the boats, and so when he saw Andrew and Peter, he was the narrator is just pointing those people out. There's probably more people in the boat when this happened. But they would have a sail. The boat would have a sail on it, or they would take, oars and they would row the boat. The fishermen, though, how they would fish is they would take a net. It's about 20 feet in diameter. They had weights attached to the ends, and they would just toss it into the ocean in kind of like a frisbee. They would just toss it in there, and then it would sink to the bottom, and the fishermen would jump off and swim to the bottom, grab the fish, and fix it to the boat, and then swim back up and fix it to the boat. What we see here in our text, though, is really interesting. In verse 16, it kind of parallels verses 19 through 20. First, you see Jesus, he looks, and he sees Andrew and Peter, and they're casting their net into the sea, and that's when he calls them.
And Mark is using his signature narrative device here, and immediately, to show the quickness of the pace here. Then they left their nets and they followed Jesus. And then Jesus moves on a little farther, probably a little farther down the shore. Luke tells us that they're in the same vicinity. And Jesus tells the same thing to James and John, who are mending their nets and they're fixing their nets. And it says, immediately they get up and they follow Jesus. And they have these verbs that are just mirroring one another. Now the four disciples, officially, when Jesus calls them, they officially leave. This is when they are commissioned to follow Jesus. They officially become their disciples. They knew Jesus was no ordinary rabbi. They knew he was someone who was significant because of their ministry around John. Whether they believed he was truly the Messiah or not is yet to be seen in Mark. But even this command, I want to point out, follow me. It literally is come after me. And that wasn't anything an ordinary rabbi would say. This is a command. This had authority. This had commitment attached to it. This had a call to reorganize their entire life around Jesus. He says, come after me. Devote your time. Devote your lives to me. And I will make you to become fishers of men. Jesus is authoritatively calling, and he's purposefully training these disciples. They were made into evangelists. They were made into ministers by the Lord himself. Just a little side note, when God wants to make a preacher of the gospel, it is only through Jesus. Jesus is the only one who makes someone a preacher. Being a preacher of the gospel is not something anyone but Jesus can make you. A seminary can't make you into a disciple. It can't make you into a fisher of men. Only Christ can. He must call you. He must prepare you. And we also notice the phrase here, make you to become. And this is a middle verse verb. It means that something both external is happening to you and something internal is happening. The external that's happening to the disciples is that Jesus is making them fishers of men. And then the internal, it's the disciples' own training. It's their participation as they're being active participants in gospel ministry. And these disciples were being made into fishers of men, and they were actively participating in their own training. That's what that is conveying. They had personal responsibility to come after Jesus, to follow Jesus, to forsake everything, and work toward the goal of becoming fishers of men. And what was their response? They dropped everything, left their dad in the boat with the servants, and followed Christ. Mark wants to show you a very vivid picture here. We know that other things happen during this time, but Mark's intention is to show the immediacy of their obedience to highlight and underscore Jesus' authority. Now, when Jesus said he would make them to become fishers of men, he wasn't just making a pun. I love dad jokes, but I don't think that's what Jesus was doing here. He wasn't making a dad joke. The statement from Jesus would have been immediately understood by the disciples. And they would have understood it as them participating in Christ's messianic role to bring in the kingdom here on earth. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 16. We're interested in verse 14. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, that it will no longer be said, as Yahweh lives, who brought up the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as Yahweh lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of the north and from all the countries where he had banished them. For I will return them to their own land, which I gave to their fathers. What is this? What is this talking about? It's the new Exodus. Now, look at here. Behold, I am going to send for many fishermen, declares Yahweh, and they will fish for them. And afterwards, I will send for many hunters, and they will hunt them from every mountain and every hill and from the crevices of the rocks. The disciples knew exactly what Jesus was saying. He was going to start the new Exodus, and he was going to use them as his fishermen to go get the Jews from all the nations and bring them back for his kingdom that he's preparing for them. You will be my disciples, my fishermen. You will be my evangelists to the ends of the earth. The kingdom was put on pause when the Jews rejected their Messiah. But as Paul states in Romans 11, 25 through 27, "For I do not want you, brothers, to be uninformed." He's speaking to the Gentile Romans. He's saying, "of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in." God put the kingdom on pause to do one of two things, and that's one, go to the cross to die for our sins, and then two, usher in the church age so that Gentiles can participate in the millennial kingdom. He put it on pause for you to come and get you, to send fishermen after you. The mission of God, then, is a global mission, both in the church age and in the future millennial reign of Christ, in which this new exodus will happen, and God will send new fishermen and hunters to go out and get all the Jews and bring them back. But right now, we're the fishermen. The apostles are the fishermen. The church is the fishermen. This is the reason Paul framed his ministry in every city he went to as to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He'd go to the synagogue. If there's no Jews there, then he would go to the Gentiles. Then he would move on and go to another city after he established a church. And he would do the same thing over and over again. He was fishing. He was casting the net for the Jews to bring the elect into the kingdom. And what does this mean for you and I? What does this mean for you and I? God's mission is now our mission. God's mission is now our mission. Mission must be done in the context of these first fishermen, these apostles. It starts in churches. It was to disciple others. It was to the church, the only institution on the planet Earth that Jesus himself established. He didn't kickstart a parachurch ministry. He didn't start a seminary. He didn't start a government. He didn't start a Fortune 500 company with tax write-offs and benefits for donating to charities. He didn't leave a hospital. He didn't leave an orphanage. What did he do? He left a church. He left a 120-person member church that went and turned the world upside down and brought the gospel to the entire world. That's what he did. Mission is accomplished. God's mission is accomplished through those who have been linked arm in arm doctrinally to the apostles themselves and their teaching and their authority that they get from Christ. This is what Mark is saying. The church's mission, then, the church's biggest priority in the world is not climate change, it's not social programs, it's not hot-button topics. The church's mission, first and foremost, is to increase the glory and worship of God in the world through preaching the gospel, which is the only means of making disciples. The mission of God is global. Why? Because it is too small a thing that Christ should just rule over Israel. He will rule over all nations. It is too small a thing that just one person, one family, one tribe, one church, Grace Bible Church, would be redeemed and elect. He deserves the praises from every tribe and tongue and nation. It is too small a thing that God would receive praises from just America. It is too small a thing that God would receive praises from just Israel and then Rome. He also deserves praises from Spain and from Britain and from all these other nations, every tribe you can think of. It's too small a thing for God to receive those praises. He must receive all glory from every tribe and every tongue and every people. It is a global scale, and this is the Abrahamic covenant coming into full fruition because all nations will be blessed through him. By way of application, what does this mean for you? Fishing for men is not passive. Fishing for men is not passive. It is something that the church and every member in the church needs to support and is responsible in participating in. It's a spiritual discipline, I like to think of it. It's a description of the task that Christ himself assigned to the first apostles and is now assigning to you. Fish for men. Matthew 28:19 says, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." This is the church's mission statement. "Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That "go" there in the Greek is a participle of the attendant circumstance. That means, because it precedes the main verb here, which is to make disciples, that means that this is the first thing you need to do before you make the disciples. It's kind of like in a technical writing class, I had to write how to make a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. You have to describe step by step what you have to do. You say, okay, you know, you take bread, you put peanut butter on it. Wait, do you put peanut butter on it with your hand? No. You have to get a knife out of the drawer, but before you get the knife, you have to open the drawer and get the knife, etc., etc. You have to describe every step. That's what this verb is doing. You have to go first before you make disciples, before you do that first main verb. And Matthew uses that device frequently in the book of Matthew. It bears the weight of the imperative, and it changes it from being passive to being very active. Obey the going. It's not "as you're going, make disciples." The translations in your English Bible is accurate. It's "go and make disciples," because it bears the force of the main verb. Our mind, then, and our hearts, then, must be all set on one thing: bringing God the most glory by causing the most people to bring him glory and worship. Not to have a passive attitude about it, but to be obedient. As John Piper says, there are goers, there are senders, those who support preachers and pastors, and then there are those who are disobedient. Just look at Paul. I don't think there was a passive bone in Paul's body. He was always thinking about the next thing. He was in Corinth, and he was writing letters to other people, thinking about how he wanted to preach the gospel to them, too. He was thinking about going to Rome. He's never been there before. He said, "I'm eager to preach the gospel to you at Rome, but I also want to go to Spain." He was eager. He understood that the reason he was not raptured, the reason he was not taken up to be with Christ as soon as he was saved, was because he had elect people to do what for? To fish for. And can I ask you this? I'll leave you with this. Who are you fishing for? Who are you evangelizing? Who are you trying to make a disciple for? The gospel is here. The hope is here. The cure to sin is here in Christ Jesus. We have 66 books in this Bible. God's revelation is complete. Who are you fishing for? Who are you discipling? There's no passive Christians. There's no bleacher Christians. When the whistle blows, are you on the field? Are you fishing? Who are you fishing for? Think of those you're discipling. Teach them to disciple someone else, to go fish for someone else. And you might be saying, "Well, Jaron, I just became a Christian a year ago." Well, there's someone who knows less than you. Go fish for them. Go disciple them. Go put your arm around them and show them that Christ is all glorious and all magnificent and deserves your worship and all your life. Disciple them. Who are you fishing for? People are dying and you have the cure, you have the antidote. Who are you fishing for? When I see an empty chair here in church and I'm praying for it, I'm not praying that God would bring just another Christian here to our church and our fellowship. I want God to bring a new person. I want God to bring someone you've been going on an Uber drive with and they never heard the gospel before, and you cast a line and you cast a net and they come to faith in Christ. That's who I'm praying for. I want God to fill this church with new converts and new believers. Mark paints a beautiful picture here, doesn't he? It's the gospel. It's the good news. God has come into the world through Jesus, and he alone fulfills all the prophecies of the Old Testament. He establishes his kingdom, he establishes his role here on earth, and he grants us, from Bakersfield, California, us, Grace Bible Church, this tiny little church, the grace to participate in his mission. which is to bring kingdom worshipers into his fold. We get to go fish for the elect. Praise God. He makes us fishers of men, and he causes us to see him as wonderful, as glorious, and he causes us to go and to make disciples of all people and of all nations so that they can show that Christ is worthy, that Christ is the Son of God, that he is the King, and he deserves your worship as well. Let's pray. Abba, Father, your word is glorious, it's magnificent, it's powerful. Oh, it is so true. I love how you make it almost impossible to see Christ as anything other than the Messiah, as anything other than God. And I pray that we would work diligently to be fishers of men so that we could go and show others that you, Lord, are worthy of nothing else but the word, my Lord and my God. You are our worship, our praise, and everything that we do here is all for you. And I pray that you would be glorified in us. Amen.